It's my privilege to introduce Andy Lewis to you, and some of you, this is not a new introduction. We like to claim you, Andy. We say that you're one of, you know, you did work on our staff.
I did.
And we do feel like, you know, all those great things God's doing, you know, it's like, well, that it feels like we're a part of that because we're part of the body of Christ. But we're so thankful for you, and we do feel like Mitchell Road Presbyterian in Greenville is a partner for so many years. We've shared relationships and people, and Randy Smith and others, and but your connection with John Franks is so special, and then Andy also leading his church leads a campus outreach ministry, so we've done some campus outreach things together. We're so thankful. I think what I'm so excited about as it relates to this weekend is I mentioned that our focus is on everyday missions, and one of the things I asked John Franks, I said, if you were introducing Andy, what would you say? And he said, what I love about Andy is that he lives what he preaches. Now, obviously not flawlessly or, you know, without fault, but he said, you know, he has friendships with his neighbors. He has friendships with his kids' friends, and he builds those friendships, and he loves them, and he shares the gospel with them, and God's used him to lead them to Christ. He's on everyday missions, not just when he's in the pulpit, but when he's doing life with those people that he's living with. And that's what we want to learn from you're going to be teaching us about. How can we take the model of the Lord Jesus and really be on mission? As our theme says, everyday missions, your mission matters. Thank you for being here. We look forward to you preaching tonight, but then also he'll be preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night. Welcome back.
Thanks,
good to
brother.
See you, brother.
Thank okay. you, brother. Yeah, the first time that I had an association with this church was 1996, and I was a youth intern here for the summer. Had no intention of ever becoming a pastor. I was just doing it to fill a summer, and as a kindness to Todd Erickson, I lived in a pool house on Walton Way with John Franks, and I'm just shocked I'm still a Christian, actually, at all. To be frank, I lived on the floor. He never let me once have the bed the entire time, and I slaved for your church for a summer in youth ministry, and was glad to do it. And now I'm the senior pastor at Mitchell Road, and as Mike said, there's so many corollary people that we enjoy, and we really view you as a sister church. Yeah, now, here's what we want to do. I want to talk about kind of the big pictures and what we want, what we desire for our joint congregations to be involved with missions. And here's the thesis. Let me just give you the thesis. God is a God of relationships. He exists, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all in continual relationships. God is a God of relationships. That's number one. Here's number two. Life is all about relationships. And let me prove that out. If you have everything going well in your life and horrible relationships, then your life really isn't that good. And let me tease that out a little bit further. I have a friend, as maybe you have friends. He sold his company for $100 million at 42. He's got everything. He's got the house in Kiwi. He's got the house in Aspen. He's got the private jet. He's got it all. He has awful relationships. And so Sunday night, I'm sitting out with him on his back porch overlooking number 5 at Thorn Blade, and he says, I just want to crawl out of my skin. He just can't stand himself. But he's got it all. He's got everything. So if you have everything, but you don't have good relationships, life really isn't that good. On the other hand, if nothing is going well for you circumstantially, and you have great relationships, then life really isn't that bad. You've been in the hospital rooms like I have, and somebody's plagued with cancer, and they have a few weeks or a few months, but they're surrounded by people that love them and know them and care for them, and life really isn't that bad for them because they're surrounded with good relationships. Our God is a relationship God, and all relationships are going to ebb and flow, but no matter what ministry in, what vocation we're in, we have to learn how to do relationships because God is the God of relationships. And I believe that restoring this world, whether it's the downtown, whether it's Chile, whether it's some other part of the world, whether it's your workplace, whether it's your kids' soccer teams, it's all going to come through relationships. And so that's what we want to learn tonight. Now, let me give you the whole weekend I'm not sure if you're going to be here Sunday morning or Sunday night, but let me give everything to you. If God's a God of relationships, we believe that He patterns that for us by coming in the incarnation. In other words, by coming where we are, by becoming incarnate in the flesh to us. And when Jesus comes to where we are, here's what He does. He does three things. Number one, He initiates. The second thing He does is He identifies, mainly that He listens. And the third thing He does is He eventually invades with the truth of the gospel. But He never leads with that. He always leads by initiating, then by identifying, by learning to relate, by learning to listen instead of just giving a solution. And then He finally invades. And so the first one, all we're going to do tonight is we're just going to simply look at this first principle, which is Jesus came to initiate. And with whatever relationship you have, the first kind of key to restoring that relationship, to restoring your community, is learning how to initiate. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 19, one of these great, great stories of the Bible where we see Jesus initiating with Jericho, because chances are, if you just needed to think in your life, chances are you've been influenced by the power of initiation. That somewhere along the way, somebody said to you, hey, do you want to go out on a date sometime? And that little power of initiation, that little risk led somewhere. Somebody said to you, hey, do you ever think we could work together? Or would you like to get coffee? Or I'd like to talk to you about this. Or what do you think about this idea? I think you'd be great on my soccer team. Whatever the situation is, your lives have probably been influenced by somebody taking the risk of initiating just one little thing. And we see that with Jesus. Here we're going to read chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Then I'll pray, and we're going to jump right in. He, that being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone and to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, we pray that your word will become efficacious in our hearts. You have to do the work between your word and our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And that's what we need more than anything. And even as we think about it, if we just pause before we even dive into this text, if we think about it, we're in this room most likely because you initiated with us. You came to where we were. You met us in our sin. You met us in our muck, in our mire. You met us in the messiness of our lives. You're the God that's come down and initiated. And we have probably people just to go ahead and start to think about it, people in our lives that we know need you. And we just have such a hard time asking them a simple question or seeing if they'd be interested to come to church or even initiating with our spouse sometime or our kids when we don't know what to say or our moms or our dads. So give us the power of Christ tonight, we pray in your name. Amen. We're going to see three things in this text. We're going to see that Jesus initiated into the drama of life. He initiated into the tragedy of life and into the comedy of life. But I want you to see that we're just going to riff kind of through this. I want you to see verse 19. He entered Jericho and was just planning to pass through. All of Luke's gospel is a gospel of movement. And so Mark's gospel is a gospel of teaching. It's arranged in teaching. John's arranged by the signs. Mark is arranged by the years. But Luke is arranged by geographical movement. So Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. It's always a movement. And so here Jesus is just planning to pass through Jericho, which is ironic because Jericho was a really nice town, actually. It's where the military was housed. It had a great reputation. It had great trade. Matter of fact, many people from outside would come to Jericho. That's why the Good Samaritan story happens outside of Jericho, because so many people would wait for the rich merchants to come in. It had this wonderful weather. It was like Boca Raton. It was like West Palm Beach. That was Jericho. And so that's where Jesus is coming, and he's just planning to pass through. And then quickly, we see this man that we're introduced to in verse 2, a man named Zacchaeus. Now, all names have meaning. We don't think about it often because in this culture, we basically name our children based on a grandparent or a friend. We don't think about the meaning of them. But for example, my name's Andrew. And so from looking at me, you would know that means strong and manly. I mean, you would just naturally get that, right? You would know that. Well, what does Zacchaeus mean? Zacchaeus means, so when a parent would name a kid in that time, they would intentionally name them with what they wanted them to be, what they wanted them to grow into. Names had more meaning. Zacchaeus means pure and just. Well, what an obnoxious thing to name your child. I mean, you're totally setting them up for failure. That's like naming your child valedictorian. There's no way. There's no way he can live up to that. But that's Zacchaeus' name. So immediately, this guy had this pressure on him. And he was anything but pure and just. He was a little bit more like the guy from Les Mis, you know, watering down the wine, picking up their knickknacks till they can't see straight. He's just a swindler. He's the master of the house. That's who Zacchaeus was. And he, as we see in verse 2, he's the chief tax collector. Now taxes, if you can put this in this context, taxes came with a face and a name. Now April 15th is coming. You may have done your taxes. You may have not done your taxes. Your accountant may be working on it. We just mail off our taxes, and that's hard enough to do. It's hard enough to sign that and to send it off into cyberspace. But in this day and age, taxes had a name and a face. Zacchaeus would have been the guy who walked down the street and knocked on the houses and said, "It's time for you to pay up, Jonah. It's time for you to pay up. It's time for you to pay your taxes now." And they would have seen him coming down the street. And you can imagine the Hebrew husband and wife who's young, and they're just trying to make sure they have enough seed for the next season, going, "Here he comes. If we pay taxes, we're going to have enough money. And what do we do? But we've got to pay him. And here comes Zacchaeus down the street, you know, knocking on every door, singing that song he's probably whistling, you know, "Should 5% appear too small? Be careful I don't take it all, because I'm the tax man. And if you walk, I'll tax your feet. And if you drive, I'll tax the street. And if it's cold, I'll tax the heat. And if you sit, I'll tax your seat, because I'm the tax man." That's the Beatles, obviously. I mean, you know that. I'm sure he didn't know that, but it would have been a great song for him to sing. That's who Zacchaeus was. And it made him, verse 2, very, very rich. And it says that, interestingly, there's a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He's somehow managed to swindle a lot of people out of a lot of things, and that's what tax collectors did. And then he was also short, verse 3. And he was seeking to see one who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. And so Zacchaeus, some would say he was just, how would we say it? He's a wee little man. And a wee little man is he. I mean, that's how we describe him, right? Everybody knows that from Sunday school. Who's Zacchaeus? Well, he's a wee little man. And a wee little man is he. And poor Zacchaeus, here's this rich guy who swindled everybody out of everything. And now here comes Jesus, and everybody's blocking him out. I mean, there's just elbows. There's no way they're going to let him into the front of the crowd because he's the guy that you never want to see. And now that Zacchaeus is trying to find a place anywhere in the crowd, everybody's keeping their arms a little bit like this. There's a lot of guys that we'd let in front of us, but Zacchaeus, you're not one of them, because this is our one chance to have a little bit of power when you've taken everything from us. And Zacchaeus, well, if we delved into him a little bit more, he probably just never could live up, could he? I mean, he couldn't live up to his parents' expectations of being pure and just. He blew that a long time ago when he became a tax collector. He couldn't live up to trying to be well-liked by everybody. He most likely sipped his espresso alone with his 7-series Beamer in the driveway with nobody to take on a date. I mean, he just couldn't live up to what prosperity would bring him or to his own expectations. There was probably very little, from what we could tell, joy in his life. There was nothing that we would think he was interested in besides just the things of himself. But somewhere in his heart, this is so fascinating to me, somewhere in his heart, Zacchaeus must have thought, maybe this guy Jesus could do something for me. Maybe he can do something that new toy can't do. Maybe he can do something that all my reputation can't do for me. And maybe it was because he heard what happened in John 18, that on the way into Jericho, Jesus, who was supposed to be the king of Israel, healed a blind beggar. And maybe he thought, why would a king of kings, why would he ever take his time to heal a blind beggar? What could a blind beggar give to him? But that's what Jesus did exactly before Luke chapter 19. So somewhere along the way, Zacchaeus' heart, well, it was triggered. It just kind of mustered. There was something about Jesus that he had to see. And then we see verse 4, he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. He just had to get a glimpse of Christ. There's maybe something about this person named Jesus that would somehow satisfy him, do something for him. And then verse 5 is just fascinating. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, I don't want to stop there before we even get to what Jesus said. Can you just see with me the glory of the incarnation of Christ, that our Lord and Savior, to whom all the angels bow, stooped so low in coming in the flesh, in coming to earth. He stooped so low that he was forced himself to look up to a little tax collector who's in a tree. And it'd be just a few chapters later, obviously, that we would see the full glory of Jesus, that he would be himself in a tree, stuck to a tree, where all would see his glory and wonder at it. I'm just plagued with the irony of this whole scene. And then, of course, he says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, we don't know if Zacchaeus' reputation preceded him, if this was Jesus using his divine nature to know his name. We don't know kind of how this came about, but we do know this, that God really does know your name. As a matter of fact, Heidelberg Catechism, question number 1, not a hair can fall from your head without the will of Father in heaven. And that's so important, because so often we convince ourselves that we're nothing but a number or a means to the end for something else or someone else. But Jesus is the one person who you are assured of this, that he actually knows your name, because our God is a God of initiation. He goes in Genesis to find Adam and Eve and says, where are you? He goes to Elijah when Elijah's trying to hide and say, Elijah, what are you doing here? I've got more people reserved. He goes to David and runs through all the sons and says, nope. Where's the ruddy one? Where's the young runt? That's the one I want. He calls Samuel by name over and over and over again. And Samuel thought it was Eli calling, but it was God calling his name. Jesus actually knows your name and he cares for you with that amount of depth. And so he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. This phrase for most Southern homemakers would strike fear into any of you, right? I mean, he says, please, Jesus, whatever, just let me have some time to get ready. Just take a tour around, go to the synagogue for a little bit, have some coffee, go evangelize, go heal some people. And all of you, like our house, we have a closet, which we, when somebody knocks on the door and we're not prepared, just everything goes into the closet. We'll throw whatever we need to in there. We'll throw kids in there if we have to. We'll throw the dogs in there. And we all have a junk drawer that you just take everything and you just stuff it in that drawer and you just pray to God that nobody opens it while they are over there, you know. But But this is such the character of Jesus. I know you, I know your house, and I'm going to come into the messiness of your life. And it just doesn't matter what you want. I'm here to enter into you and your house and your life and all the mess that comes with it. You can't clean it up. You can't sanitize it. You can't whitewash it. You can't cover it up. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, here's why so many of us miss Jesus, because we are really, really comfortable with just seeing him from a distance. What would have happened if Jesus never initiated with Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus would have just saw him pass by, and he would have passed by and gone the other way. And most of us are really okay with just seeing Christ pass by, with not really being engaged with our lives. But Jesus, I just want to be close enough to you so I can say that I've seen you, but just pass by me. And Jesus wants actually something else. He's the God of initiation. And then it says from Zacchaeus, he received him joyfully. Now, let me just say this very quickly. That's the drama of the gospel. We're going to move very quick here, but that's the drama of the gospel. And here's what I found. If you initiate with people in the drama of their lives, you will find entry points. Whether it's they just had a baby, or they just got a job promotion, or they just had something good happen, or something bad happen. Any friend that you have, when there's something dramatic going on in their lives, if you initiate with them at that moment, they are already soft and ripe for the gospel. Now, here's the second point. We see the tragedy of the gospel. And so he hurried, he came down, he received him joyfully. Then verse 7, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. What would make them grumble? Because they wanted Jesus for themselves. The litmus test for grace is this: does it make you more gracious, or does it make you grumble? In this congregation right now on a Friday night, y'all are probably prime for this, because you are here on a Friday night of missions conference, right? So you should get like extra Jesus points for that or something. And if anything, you're probably feeling like, oh, I'm the one who is here. I'm always here. I'm the one who's giving. I always give. Who are we to just open-handed welcome this person who hasn't gotten the Sunday school pin for the last 25 years? Why would we ever? They have to jump through the same hoops I've had to jump through. Every congregation has to be aware of one of the deepest sins of self-righteousness. And if you find your heart grumbling when grace and mercy is given to somebody else because you feel like they haven't earned it yet, or they don't deserve it yet, or they have to jump through more hoops yet before we're so gracious to them, then watch out, because you might be the people in verse 7 who saw Jesus giving grace to the tax collector, the sinner, the person that nobody wanted to hang out with. They love the idea of grace for themselves more than they love the idea of grace for others. And that's really the tragedy here. And just on that point, let me apply that just for a brief second. You know, another great point of initiating into people's lives are when there's tragedy. Our two neighbors across the street, I'm not going to say names, but I'm sure they're never going to listen to this. I'd be shocked if they did. But both of them have lost spouses, one from a massive heart attack and one from cancer. And during those periods of tragedy, it's an open door for the gospel. They will not accept a meal. They will always accept it. Somebody down your street has a miscarriage. It doesn't matter if you just barely know them or never even met them before. Maybe you just saw it on Facebook. One little inroad of initiation at a moment of tragedy makes a lifetime of difference, and it gives you an entry point to the gospel. I want to go on to this last point very quickly, which is the comedy of the gospel. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, here's what happens. Zacchaeus, Jesus, go into the house. Everybody's sitting outside grumbling. wondering what the problem is. Why would Jesus choose him? He should have chosen me. I'm the faithful one. I'm the one that's been paying taxes the whole time. I'm the one that's been giving this whole time. He should initiate with me. Jesus initiated with this tax collector. We don't know what happened between verse 7 and verse 8. We just have no idea what Jesus said, what Zacchaeus said. I mean, you could conjecture. We could creatively think about it theologically. But here's what we know, that grace worked in his heart in such a way that after that door closed and then reopened, it reopened with this statement from Zacchaeus: Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. That's shocking. Our congregation, I think this is a congregation of doctors, right? Probably mostly. Our congregation is a congregation of lawyers. We just have lawyers everywhere, which means we can't do anything. We have liability stuff. We have contracts everywhere. Our policy is like this. I mean, it's just kind of obnoxious. But you know, when I say this to the lawyers, they get it. What Zacchaeus is doing here is opening himself up to a class action lawsuit. If I've defrauded anybody of anything, y'all get together, I will pay it back fourfold. And if that's not grace working deep down into his heart, who, like the Grinch, changed three sizes that day, I'm not sure what is. He finally found somebody who loved him. He found somebody who knew him. He finally found somebody who looked at him and knew his name rather than just wanted to get him away and close the door. He found a guy named Jesus who initiates with us. And that's the beautiful comedy of the gospel. And I want you to see this, the grace of God that he experienced between verse 7 and verse 8, the grace of God immediately made Zacchaeus want to move towards people, not away from them. So when he comes out of that house, what he desires is immediate restoration, immediately trying to make amends with anybody in the community that he has hurt, immediate restoration, immediate initiation into the lives of people because of the grace of God. In other words, let me put it in a biblical way, we love because he first loved us. It's as simple as that. We love others because he first loved us. We don't love others to get him to love us more. We love others because he first loved us. Now, let me just pause. I have to kind of press on you a little bit. What relationships, let me just ask this question. There's only so much I can do, by the way. You know, I can give you a talk. You eventually have to apply this to your own heart. But what relationships in your life do you need to initiate with? Let me just say it honestly. Maybe right now you're in an absolute cold war in your marriage. My wife is German descent, I'm Scottish descent, so we don't break up big or make up big. I mean, we're just kind of roommates at our worst, right? And so we can go into cold war. You know what changes that? If I initiate and reach out and just grab her hand, it starts to thaw. Maybe it's a situation that you're in with a coworker and you see them coming down the hall and you quickly skirt into the bathroom because y'all both know you don't like each other. Or maybe it's a person that you know is hurting in your neighborhood. Maybe it's somebody in your Sunday school class that you've had a war with for a long time. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys, but spiritualized. Maybe it's some other situation. But where in your relationships with people is something off? And where do you need to initiate with somebody? A conversation, forgiveness, grace, or are you just trying to make them jump through your hoops? That's not the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of initiation. And so that's what we see here. We see that he quit believing these lies. There was no longer a cold war. Zacchaeus came out. He said, look, the comedy of the gospel is I'll give half of my goods right here now to the poor. If I've defrauded anything of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. I am now loose-handed. And it's a beautiful comedy. That's where we start to celebrate with each other. That's another great point of initiation with people is learn to celebrate. When you hear somebody got into a college that you didn't get into, celebrate with them. When you hear somebody got a promotion, celebrate with them. When somebody has a baby, celebrate with them. Because the gospel works through tragedy, through drama and through comedy. And then lastly, let me just press on this. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation's come into this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." It's interesting that Jesus referenced Abraham in this context. He could have gone with anything, but you know, our father Abraham and many sons our father Abraham. We all descend from Abraham, but when you think of Abraham's life, God initiated with Abraham. He's the one that came to Abraham and said, "I'll make you the father of many nations." And then for years and years and years and years, it just never seemed like it would work. So God had to send an angel to finally tell him, to initiate into his life. Frederick Buechner the Princeton writer, has a great little line about this. Let me read this quote for you from what Frederick Buechner says about God initiating with Abraham, now Zacchaeus being the son of Abraham. He said, "When he entered into their lives, the laughter of Abraham and Sarah at the angel's extraordinary announcement does not eliminate the darkness or pain of their past, because through the long childless years of the past, darkness had taken its toll. And in the long years that lie ahead, there will be darkness for them still. As for instance, when Abraham is asked to take the child of promise and offer him to God as a burnt offering." Let me pause there and say, when I'm suggesting that we initiate and do relationships like Christ did, I'm not saying we get involved with people's lives and try to fix it. Hear me on that. I'm saying that we can't erase the darkness or the story of some people's lives, but what we can do is enter into a part of their life and listen to their story and hear what the darkness is and apply the gospel to that. And so the angel says they're going to have a baby after all. It's just what was not bound to happen. The old Shlomuzel is going to be the father of a great nation in spite of everything. It was just not was inevitable. If anything was inevitable, it would be that the soup was spilled on Abraham the next morning. But the stranger appeared at their tent door, turned out not to be a man to read the meter, but an angel. And who possibly could have predicted it? Who would have possibly made it happen? Grabbed an angel by the wing, pulled him down out of the sky, contrived for him to give such astonishing news. It happened not out of necessity, not out of inevitability, but gratuitously, freely, hilariously. And what was astonishing, gratuitous, hilarious was, of course, the very grace of a God who initiates with man. And what could they do but laugh at the preposterous of it? And they laughed and laughed until tears ran down their dusty, dry cheeks. Maybe you thought tonight was just going to be a night that you came on the Friday night, you got some extra Jesus points because you're here on the Friday night while everybody else is doing stuff and you're giving to missionaries and you're doing all of that kind of thing. You're going to feel better about yourself. And maybe that's what you thought tonight was going to be. You've done it for a long time. Maybe tonight is this. Maybe tonight is realizing again that God actually, he actually knows your name. And he actually has come down to love you so that you might love others. And maybe, like I tell my people all the time, maybe you need to quit trying to do all the other things that you're doing for Jesus and learn primarily just to enjoy him again. Just enjoy the grace of God to you again. That for whatever reason, there's any number of things that you could be doing on a Friday night. And I shudder to think without the grace of God where I would be on a Friday night without his sustaining grace in my life. I shudder to think what I'd be doing. But because of the grace of God in your life, you're here on this night to enjoy again a Savior who knows you and who loves you and who wants to initiate into the messiness of your life. Maybe that's why you're here, not just to hear about missionaries, but to renew your own heart a little bit. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And so that's what we do. Very quickly, I challenge my people. It was a throwaway statement. And you know the Holy Spirit is alive and active when the things that you preach that are throwaway statements are the ones that people are like, "That meant so much." And you're like, "I didn't even mean to say it," because the Spirit's just going to do what the Spirit is going to do. But the first sermon I preached in January, I just I threw in a bunch of application at the very end. I said, maybe y'all should try to just pray for 5 people this year and see what happens. I think that's all I said. And apparently they took me seriously. And so a lot of them have. They've been doing nothing but praying for 5 people that they would maybe come to know the Lord. And you should see the emails that we're getting. They're astonishing. People are saying, all we have done is prayed for this person for the last 3 weeks. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, they called us because their kid had this disease and they know that we had this disease too. And so we started interacting. All of a sudden, out of the blue, they asked me to go to lunch. All of a sudden, out of the blue, this. And it's such a beautiful picture that God is alive and active, and he came to seek and to save the lost. In Westminster Confession terms, the point of the church is to gather and to perfect the elect. That's the purpose of the church, and it's a beautiful thing. There's a guy I'm reading the Gospel of John with. He confronted me on New Year's Eve. I wasn't drinking. He was. He's not a Christian. And it was about 12:15. The bell had just rung. We were trying to get out of there. I'm more of an early bird. And 12:15, this British guy in our neighborhood said, "Andy, how can you believe that God's a God of love?" That was his opening line. And it was like a high school fight. Everybody formed a circle. It was just the 2 of us in the middle. It's right in the middle of the kitchen. It was just an awful scene. I thought, how can I get out of this? And so I said some things. I said, "Douglas, let's talk about it later. Let's talk about it later." So I called him the next day, got out of that. He kept on me, and he had imbibed too much. I called him the next day. I said, "Can we talk about what you said?" He said, "Yeah, we can talk about it." I said, "Why would you say that?" And he said, "When I was 18, I was supposed to be in a car, and I gave my seat up for somebody else to ride to the party, and that car wrecked and everybody in it died, and I've never been able to get over it." And I said, "Would you read the Gospel of John with me?" And he said, "Yes." There's not been one time ever in my life where I've asked somebody to read the Gospel of John with me where my heart hasn't felt like it was about to jump out of my chest. And there's never been one time that I've ever asked somebody to read the Gospel of John with me that they haven't said yes. You know why? Because they're lost and they're dying for someone, anyone, just to initiate with them, because everybody, no matter how many fronts they put up, everybody is looking for a Christ. Everybody's looking for a Savior. Everybody is like a Zacchaeus, will do anything they can to try to get one glimpse at them, and we're the methods of initiation into their lives. Friends, it says in Revelation 3:20, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me." That's our challenge for how we restore this world that we live in. In the name of the Father and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we pray these friends can do so many things in this room, and I'm so excited for them and so excited about this church and what this church is doing, all their initiatives and all the things that they're working through. And Christ, we're so thankful that you didn't leave us alone. You didn't make us try to work our way to you. You, as it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You came to where we are, and you entered into the mess of our lives, and you want to rearrange our house. You want to make us generous like Zacchaeus. You want to help us to move towards other people, and you want us to enjoy you. Some friends in this room just need to remember again tonight your grace. Maybe we don't need to go out with a checklist of things to do. Maybe we just need to simply remember, God, that you know our name and that you love us and that you care for us. And I pray that you'd overwhelm us with that love, that we would say, "Oh, we love others because you first loved us." And out of that unconditional, grace-giving, obedient love, sacrificial love, where we see your glory on the cross, out of that overflow, may we just give a cold cup of water to our neighbors. Would we just start a conversation with somebody who doesn't look like us, or or take a fellow colleague out to lunch or invite them over to our home to watch a game. Father, put our lives on mission and help us to restore this world as you restore our hearts. We pray, Christ, in your name. Amen.